For those of you that don't have one, I don't know if there are any here. I don't think there are. I don't have any extras, but I'll give you the main format, and you can probably get a study sheet later on if you'd like. By the way, my computer crashed about halfway along through the study of Joshua and the study of Peter, and so I've lost the study sheets that I've put out up to that point, other than ones that I've kept. But there are a few I'm missing, so if you happen to be a very diligent person who's kept all the study sheets from the beginning, if you could maybe bring those to me of both Joshua and Peter, I'll find the ones that are missing, and we'll run some copies so that people can catch up on that. Anybody like to have a spare for tonight? Fire up your hand if you would. Jeff and Sabina were not here last week. We're on red here. Pause for... I'm in Matthew 18, 21 and following, where it says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Is it good if I do it up to seven times? And of course, Peter no doubt brought this up, and I referred last week to Proverbs 24:16, which says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises up again. Peter may have been familiar with that particular passage, and in his mind he thought, if I've forgiven seven times, then I've fulfilled my responsibilities. And no doubt, Peter felt that he was being quite magnanimous. I mean, seven times, who would forgive someone seven times in a row? Peter was expressing, probably at the same time, as one writer put it, childlike faith and childish spirituality. He was trusting in the Word to the extent that he understood it, but he was also showing his own limitations. So you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ responded by saying, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, forgiveness is as infinite as its source. And the source of forgiveness is grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is probably the greatest area that we as Christians fail. The greatest area that the church historically has failed. In that we promote the message that Christ died for our sins. We promote the message that he died for every member of the human race. And we like to declare that the cross is sufficient for any sin that any person can commit. And yet, like Peter, we want to put a limit on how many times we have to forgive. We like to make room in the message somewhere along the line for our human limitations and for our human lack of really understanding. When Jesus said to Peter, 70 times 7, there's no doubt in my mind that Peter thought to himself, this is impossible. And of course it is. Humanly, it is impossible. But what is impossible with men is certainly possible with God. And so Jesus went on, you remember, to tell a story. The story was of the man who was a steward of a mighty ruler. And the steward owed his ruler, and we'll just say, $1 million. It's interesting that a question that comes up, and it was the question that Nan asked me, how could anybody run up a debt like that? Well, if you understand that he's talking about a steward to whom was committed the wealth of this ruler, and that from all of the income that he would have that would have come through his hands from the various taxes and the various bartering and sales and so on and so forth, there would have been a tremendous volume of money that would have come in. It certainly isn't anything unusual at all in great corporations today to find people who have gradually skimmed off $1 million or $2 million or $3 million. Not too different in the ancient world from today. And so this man ended up with this phenomenal debt. And when he begged his master, the master freely forgave him. He immediately went out from the presence of the master who forgave him, who showed him mercy, and grabbed hold of a fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii, roughly 100 days' wages. And probably the closest, I was reading a book today that referred to this particular passage. It was written back in the 1800s, but the guy was speaking in British sterling at the time, and he said basically what it works out to is $1 million to 1. $1 million versus $1. That's the basic economic equivalence. And so this guy who had been forgiven $1 million goes out and finds a fellow slave who owes him one and takes him around the throat and begins to threaten him and say, you owe me, you pay. And the man, of course, said, have mercy on me and I'll pay, but he wouldn't do it. The real thrust of what Jesus is saying here is this. When you and I have received the ultimate and the infinite forgiveness that we've received through faith in Jesus Christ, and we turn around from receiving that kind of forgiveness, and there are two contrasts in the story. One is a contrast between the mighty ruler and the wicked servant. The other is the contrast between the debt that is owed. One is astronomical. The other is pocket change. And he says that all of this illustrates the vast difference that exists between what we personally owe to God if we were to have to pay, which, of course, you all know what it would take. It would take eternity in the lake of fire. And yet we've been forgiven that. And somehow we can turn around and walk away from the eternal forgiveness we've been given, and we want to hold someone accountable because they hurt us in some small way. Possibly, as often happens, in a totally unintentional way. Possibly, as usually happens, simply because, like us, they're also weak and failing. And yet we want to hold them accountable, and we want to impose on them some kind of demand, some kind of restriction. You remember that I finished the story up last week by saying that there are three things that grace never does. Let me put it into proper perspective or into positive perspective. When we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 that like as Christ has forgiven you, so also you do to others. There are three things that I would suggest that the forgiveness of Christ always involves. Number one, it's full. The forgiveness of Christ doesn't exempt certain things. It's complete. Secondly, it's free. There's no idea of putting you under some kind of probation. There's no idea of I'll forgive you 90%. You're going to pay for 10%. It's full, it's free, and it's final. And once it's done, it's done. I read an interesting story this week. It was actually sent to me by the wife of a man that was my pastor in Glendale, Arizona for many years, Pastor John Miller, who's now in the presence of the Lord. And she sent along a story of a woman who came out of a very, very rough background. She'd been involved in all kinds of crime and drugs and prostitution and about everything that you could imagine that a person could get into. And she came to Jesus Christ and became very positive, very eager to learn the Word, and very positive about turning her life around. And she started coming to class and learning the Word, and she got involved in the church that she became a member in, and she was working with children and so on and so forth. And it was just a complete radical transformation of this young lady's character. And she became very bright, and you know, that inner beauty and that inner glow started shining through the lines of the hardship that she'd been through and so on and so forth. Well, along the way, the pastor's son started getting very interested in this young lady, and they fell in love. And so they're talking marriage, and of course, as usually happens in churches, people can't mind their own business. And so people started thinking, well, we've got to do something about this. I mean, the pastor's son, after all, this young man certainly deserves something better than damaged goods, and, you know, we've got to do something. So they started their little campaigns, as people are wont to do, and finally it ended up in a meeting of the whole church. And in the meeting of the whole church, this poor young lady, of course, had to sit and listen while all of her sins and all of her crimes and all of the real and imagined things that she had done were brought up, and she was being shamed and she was being humiliated. By the way, something that should never, ever happen in a Christian assembly, ever. And so finally this young man stood up. He'd had enough. And he essentially stood up in front of the people and rebuked them, because he said, you think that you're taking a righteous stand, and you think that you're putting on trial someone who has grievously sinned. He said, in reality, what you've done is you put the blood of Christ on trial, and you've judged it unworthy. Because you talk about full and free forgiveness, but you don't believe it and you won't practice it. And basically, rebuke the congregation. And the congregation were sensitive enough to come to the point when he showed them what they were actually doing. They came to realize that they had done something really terrible and really horrible. Whether the story actually happened or not, I don't know, but it certainly illustrates a point. The ending was almost too good to be true, with the people being humbled and being corrected and so on and so forth. But the principle remains. forgiveness is full, forgiveness is free, and forgiveness isn't final. And if it doesn't include those three things, it's not forgiveness. Whatever we may want to tell ourselves, however we may want to talk about, well, I've forgiven them, but, you know, I'm going to keep my eye on them, and so on and so forth, then it's really not forgiveness. Now, whenever you bring something like this up, and please remember, this is Jesus teaching Peter this. This is Jesus telling Peter 70 times 7. And whenever you teach that, there's always lurking in the mind of someone who's been taken advantage of, somebody who's been hurt, or somebody who's been injured by someone else, the thought, if I forgive like that, what's going to happen to me? Does that mean that the person who's now stolen from me 5 times is going to be able to steal from me again? Well, forgiveness for the past doesn't mean foolhardiness in the future. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you realize that a person has a tendency in certain areas, you don't leave your money laying out knowing that that person happens to be a kleptomaniac. You can forgive them for what they've done in the past. You recognize that they've got an area of weakness in that particular capacity of sin, but you also don't lay temptation out in front of them. So don't think that just because I've forgiven this person, I'm completely oblivious to the fact that they could do it again. No, you don't have to be a fool. Realize that this person has got difficulties in that area. That happens to be an area of temptation to them or whatever. And you can be alert to yourself. You can take steps of protection. But you don't have to do it in such a way that it humiliates that person, that it shames that person, or that it calls to their mind again the failure that they've had. We have received free forgiveness. How many times have we sinned again in the same area? And we go back once again asking for forgiveness. And you couldn't have a better example than Peter, because while Peter wants to see if forgiving Andrew, his brother, 7 times is sufficient, I've cited at least 16 failures of Peter in the Gospels and one in the book of Galatians. So Peter has a pretty good roster of failures recorded for us in Scripture. And of course, the Lord forgave Peter all of them. Let's move on to the next section, because we're actually looking at three things, and I'll quickly review. We are looking at faith, hope, and love at work. Faith, hope, and love at work. Now, what we've seen in the previous story there is love at work. And this is in the passage in Matthew 18 and verse 21 about forgiveness. He doesn't take them necessarily in the order that we usually find them in. Actually, faith, hope, and love is the way we usually say them, because that's how they're put in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Most times you find the three put together in Scripture, it's faith, love, and hope. And that actually puts them in more of a logical position. And the reason for that is because faith is the first point of contact we have with God. It's at the point of faith, and we know from Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing. See, even faith is not something that we essentially generate ourselves. It's something we respond to. James likes to talk about it as if it's a pregnancy. James calls faith giving birth. And what he says is that the Word of God is implanted. And there's a germination, if you want to use an agricultural term, or there's conception, if you want to use the term that James is actually using. And the idea is that when conception takes place between a humble, broken soul and God's Word, somewhere along the line, faith is going to result. Faith is a product. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, if we take them the way we usually see them, faith immediately introduces us to hope, because we're looking to eternity. And I remember as a 15-year-old teenager when I first came to Christ, and I realized and I fully grasped that I was forgiven and I had eternal life and nothing could take it away from me. And I remember I was for a long time on cloud nine. I just felt like nothing that happens in life really is going to matter, because when I die, I'm going to have eternal life, and this life is short, and so it doesn't really matter. And I was moving from faith to hope, and I was looking to eternity. But there's a tough test that comes, and we often use this picture of the path, that winding upward path, that's full of pitfalls and dangers that we call the path from the cross to the crown. And that's actually the majority of what we call God's plan of redemption or the work of salvation. We are saved at the moment we trust Jesus Christ eternally. But we are being saved, that is, being delivered day by day from trials and temptations and sins and other things as we move along. We're going through that process of sanctification. We're being purified and conformed to the character and the image of Jesus Christ. So between the time we exercise faith in Christ, and He's the focus there, and the hope that is born in our souls as a result, looking to eternity, we have a long stretch. And it's kind of like a race. You know, a marathon race, you have a start and a finish, and those both happen pretty quick. But man, in between, there's a lot of steps. It's a long, long grind. And the Christian life is a long grind. And in between, what we have to learn is the exercise and the expression of love. And once again, love is not something normal to us, not in the kind of sense that we're talking about. We're talking about love in the sense of 1 Corinthians 13 or love in the sense of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, because love is a fruit of the Spirit. And only the Spirit of God can produce what comes from God, and that is this kind of love. Not emotional love, not romantic love, not reciprocal love that we tend to think of, but a love that stands on its own. A love that finds its strength in the lover, not the recipient. A love that loves not because the recipient is worthy, but because the source is infinite. And so our first incident with Peter there is talking about love. Our second is talking about hope. And this is what we find in Matthew 19, verse 27. I hope you're here with us. And then we'll go to the third, which is talking about the power of faith. Look at Matthew 19. Now, this follows the story that we refer to as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and said, "What do I have to do that I may gain eternal life?" In verse 16, Jesus asked, first of all, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And, of course, the perfect response would have been, "Ah, yes, but you are God." Peter already declared that in Matthew 16. You are the Christ. And then he defines what he means by Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't it interesting? Jesus asked him, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" He said, "I say the Son of Man is the Son of God, God in the flesh." And of course, the rich young ruler, had he known, would have responded properly. He says, "Keep the commandments." Jesus is very shrewdly beginning surgery on this young man's soul when he says, "Well, which ones?" So he lays out a few, five to be exact. The young man said, "I've kept all these from my youth." Now, he's lying. You and I know he's lying. But the Lord is going to zero in on a command that he didn't mention. So Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And in that one statement, what he's done is declare two things. Number one, no one has the power to keep the law of Moses. And number two, the only hope any member of the human race has is by faith in me. In just that one statement, he cuts through all of the assumptions and all of the vain imaginations and all of the exalted thoughts of this young man, and he drops him down to absolute zero. And of course, the man walks away. Now, this becomes a terrifying thought to most of the disciples, because they say in verse 25, "Who then can be saved?" I mean, if this marvelous example of a young man can't be saved without giving up everything and following you, then who can be saved? And they're quite depressed. Jesus said, "With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible," which really makes salvation simple, doesn't it? If salvation depends on God and you can't do anything, then all you can do is trust God to do it, which is what the message of the gospel is all about. Peter, on the other hand, takes a different approach. Peter thinks differently. He says, "Well, if Jesus said to this young man that if he gave up all that he had, he would have treasure in heaven, what are we going to have? Because we have given up all that we had." Now, once again, along with the parable that we saw of this guy that owed the million as opposed to the guy that owed the dollar, you have to understand what this rich young ruler had to give up was a lot. He had a lot of wealth. He had a lot of influence. He had a lot of power. what comes into Peter's mind is, he told this guy to give up everything, and he did, and me and the rest of these guys have given up everything, so what are we going to get? Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for this attitude. As a matter of fact, I think he's quite encouraged that Peter catches on to the idea. But he's going to need a little bit of correction on the way. The point that I'm making is, once again, the contrast between the vast amount the rich young ruler would have had to give up versus what Peter and the others gave up. What did they actually give up? Well, they left their homes. The ones who were married, like Peter, left their wives. I don't know whether some might count that a blessing or a curse, but in any case, they had to leave their homes, leave their wives, and he left a fishing boat and a net. And that's all he had. If you look at it in material terms, what Peter gave up really wasn't much. You could have bought it all for $500. But you know what? It's all he had. And in the same way that Jesus commended the widow who put into the offering all that she had. And what was it? It was so little, so insignificant. And the people who were passing by out of their abundance, out of their surplus, were putting in these large gifts. And she drops in these two little coins that were nearly worthless. Jesus said she's given more than anyone. So it's important for us to grasp what's going on in the background of these stories. And we look now at Jesus' response to Peter. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" What's Peter interested in? Peter's interested in eternal reward. Peter believes that there will be a return for what they've done. And Jesus just stated that that was the case. So Peter's interest is, what's it going to be? I want to point out to you that the word "we have left all," and I told you to keep this word in mind last time, aphiemi, aphiemi. Aphiemi is the word that Peter used in the Matthew 18 passage, forgive. How many times do I have to forgive? Now Peter's saying, we have left all. The word literally means to release, to let go of. So in forgiveness, the idea is, this person has done something against me, and I'm going to let go of it. I'm simply going to let it go. And in that sense, I'm going to forgive it. It also has the idea of sending away. And so Peter is saying, or to forsake in this sense. So whether to forgive or forsake, as we have here, we find the word used. And of course, a very important rule of interpretation is that the meaning of a word is determined by its use in context. Young Greek students run into all kinds of problems because they say, well, this is a present active indicative, and it means this. Does it really? I can identify it's a danger that we all fall into. You can always tell a young Greek student, he wants to be real sure that you know that he knows what tense it is and verb and so on and so forth, mood tense and voice and on and on, but there's a lot more to it than that. And the meaning of the word, the usage of the word, so much has to depend with how was the speaker using it, what is it intended to convey. So Peter's here saying, not we have forgiven everything and followed you, we have forsaken everything. We've let everything go. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, and this of course is in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we know this excludes Judas. Judas, I'm convinced, was replaced by the Apostle Paul. That was God's choice, not man. And he says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones and you're going to judge the 12 tribes. Now, that would be exciting enough. I mean, for Peter and the rest of them to consider that one day they would be sitting on those thrones, that would be really awesome. That would be astounding. But there was much more that they could get. He goes on to say, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, in other words, for the sake of the gospel, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That's a very important phrase. Hold your place and turn with me to the book of Galatians. I taught on this passage while I was in Hyderabad, and I told the people the reason I'm turning to this passage and the reason I want to use it on this Sunday morning with 250 people gathered together there in the Central Church. And I said, I want to do two things through this passage. Number one, I want to encourage you and give you comfort. And number two, I want to challenge you. And they were all excited, and they had their Bibles poised, and they were ready. And I said, now let's turn to the passage. We turn to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19 and running through verse 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you could have heard a pin drop. And they're sitting there, and one guy said later, I'm trying to think, how is he going to encourage us, and how is he going to challenge us with a passage like this? And of course, as we worked our way through it, it became a source of great encouragement to them. Passages like these are generally used and generally taught to teach one of two things. Either, number one, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer, and you commit these things, you lose eternal life. Because it clearly says, inherit the kingdom of God. Or, it's taught that if you claim to be a Christian and you fall into these things, then it's obvious that you never were a Christian, and therefore you never inherited the kingdom of God. Well, there's only one problem with both of those interpretations. They're both wrong. They're not at all what Paul is saying. Keep in mind, in the passage we just left, Jesus said, of those who leave all, give up all, forsake all, they're going to receive 100-fold, and they're going to inherit eternal life. Let me ask you a question. Is eternal life an inheritance? Well, not eternal life as we think of it. As Jesus is using it, it is. Entering eternal life is not an inheritance. It's a gift. A gift is a gift. An inheritance is an inheritance. You will never find a passage in the New Testament that talks about inheriting, that is talking about becoming a believer. It's talking about what you've done with your life as a believer. Let me give you an illustration now that I've brought you to the passage. Colossians 3 and verse 24. Turn with me. We'll start in verse 23. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. The idea being, if you can't do it heartily to the Lord, don't do it. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong, meaning a believer, will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, your life and my life matter. And they're not only going to matter here, they're going to matter in eternity. And if we do what we're not supposed to do, it's going to obviously mean loss at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And if we do well, it's obviously going to mean inheritance at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. Now, how can we say that the person who does these things that Paul mentions in Galatians 5 will not inherit the kingdom of God? Just look at one more passage with me quickly, and then we'll go back to our text. Look at Romans 14. We've seen that inheritance is seen in Scripture to be a reward, not a gift. We know that a gift and a reward are two different things. We know that eternal life is a gift. We know that eternal reward is for what we do. Romans 14 and verse 17, for the kingdom of God, that which Paul just got through saying you will not enter, is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There are believers who do not enjoy the kingdom of God. And the reason is because they don't inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason is because it's impossible to live in the flesh and inherit the kingdom of God. Not only in reward in eternity, but in blessing in time. And here he's talking primarily about the blessing in time. What's the blessing in time? What could be worth more than righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Righteousness means a right relationship with God. Joy, obviously, is what we have as a result of that right relationship. Peace is the inner calm and contentment that we have of knowing I'm in the will of God. If I'm in a right relationship with Him, I'm going to be at peace within myself, and the result is I'm going to have joy. What do those things mean from the long perspective? If I'm living day by day, doing heartily unto the Lord the things that I should be doing, in a right relationship with Him, enjoying peace and experiencing joy, what am I going to have in eternity? I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that inheritance is going to be great reward. So, Peter's concerned with the fact that we've left everything. Let's go back to our passage in Matthew 19. We've left everything. What are we going to get? Jesus says you're going to sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, and not only that, but anyone who is willing to leave all is going to receive a hundredfold. A hundredfold is not 100%. A hundredfold is 10,000%. He says we'll receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And the idea of inheritance is the idea of eternal reward. Then he says, guys, I just want to warn you, be cautious. Don't let your total focus be caught up in what you're going to earn for eternity, because many who are first are going to be last, and many who are last are going to be first. And if we just took the chapter division out, I often have fun with people in places like India and New Guinea. I always say, you know, guys, there's a part of your Bible that is not inspired. And, of course, they sit back in shock. And they go, no, no. Some of them get almost, you know, agitated. And I say, no, there are things in your Bible that are not inspired. And I play that along as I can and get them all, you know, foaming at the mouth and fuming and everything. And then I teach them, because my goal is to teach them how to study the Bible for yourself. And I say, what about your chapter divisions? Are they inspired? And then, of course, they all start chuckling because they didn't think of that. What about your verse divisions? Are they inspired? No. Those came later. And the reason I want them to get that point is because too often chapter divisions rob us of understanding what's being said. If you just take this chapter division out of the way, he flows right into a parable that explains what he's just said. Let's see what the parable is. I'm not going to read it, but I'll just tell you the story. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner that goes out early in the morning to hire laborers. In India, quite often, there are certain places on the streets where people will go who need work. And this is where the guys come, who laborers, day laborers, and they'll hire them, and they'll take them to go to the field. And that's the same system they had here. He agreed with some laborers that he got early in the morning to pay them a denarius a day, and that's very fair because that's a day's wage. He's actually paying more than what day laborers usually get because he's paying a full, fair day's wage. Well, they're excited, so they go out. And then it says in the third verse, he went out the third hour. The third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. He saw others standing idle. He said to them, go into the vineyard. Whatever's right, I'll give you. They didn't haggle about the price. They were just happy to have a job. He went the sixth hour. That's 12 o'clock. He went out the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the evening, he went out and he found others standing idle and said, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, well, nobody's hired us. And he said, well, you go into the vineyard and whatever's right, I'll give you. And they thought, well, you know, we've only got an hour because the work day was 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening. But, I mean, it's better than nothing, and it gives us something to take home to the family and so forth. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. When those came who were hired the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. You can imagine how astounded they were. Full day's wage for an hour's work. When the first came, they supposed, here's the danger. And this is what Jesus is warning Peter about. He's saying, Peter, I commend you for understanding that your life now makes a difference then. I commend you for a desire for spiritual and eternal reward. It's often been said spiritual rewards only appeal to spiritual people, and I believe that's true. But the Bible encourages us to desire those things, to want those things. Paul's whole life was focused on forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out for what was ahead, fixing his eyes on the high calling that he had and the prize for that calling that he had in Christ Jesus. He wanted to win it. So Jesus is saying to Peter, you know, I commend you for that, but I do want to warn you about one thing. Don't get a miserly attitude that looks at, I did this, God owes me that, and I've done this, and God owes me that. Because if we get that attitude, it'll shoot us down in the spiritual life. I've seen many, many believers. I've seen men that have gone into the ministry. I've seen people that have gone to the mission field, and they have that mentality. If he gave these guys a denarius for an hour's work, man, what is he going to give us? I can't wait. And they get the same thing. What Jesus wants the disciples to understand here is no believer will ever give up something for him that will not be rewarded. But a lot's going to depend on the attitude. See, it's possible for you and I even to do things good in themselves and receive no reward. He warned them of that earlier in Matthew chapter 6 when he talked about the Pharisees and the people who would pray on the street corners and the people who would make sure that everyone saw them put their money into the offering plate or giving alms on the street. They would ring a little bell so everybody looked at them as they gave the poor beggar the offering. And he said, these men are doing what they do that they might be seen by men. And he said, they already have their reward. I was just talking with somebody on the phone today and they were talking about how ministry seems like all you hear are the negatives. You hear what you didn't do right. You hear what you should have done. You hear what you could have done. Very seldom do you really hear, hey, thanks a lot, we appreciate that, or something, a good word of encouragement. But you know what? That's what ministry is. That's just life. That's just the way it is. And you have to get a little bit thick-skinned if you're going to devote yourself to living your Christian life in such a way that it blesses people around you. Because if you get to where you do it for their response or their reaction, you're going to turn sour. And it's not going to be worth it. In the same way, if you do what you do thinking, all right, I made this sacrifice, now I'm waiting on God to, you know, come back with a little bit of blessing, you may find that life gets even worse. So what Jesus is teaching here is very simply this. Don't think that you can figure God out. Don't think that you can put God in your debt. Simply recognize that he will be more fair and more gracious than you have any reason to expect or anticipate, and serve him out of love, certainly with reward in view, certainly with blessing in view, but don't try to cut and paste and work it all out as to how it's going to go, because it never goes that way. Sometimes the blessing that God sends in your life is going to be more hardship. You know, another parable Jesus told, and I love these parables. I love the way he illustrates our relationship with God. Remember the story in Luke 18 about prayer? How many believers have gone through this one? He tells a story of the widow who had some injustice that had been done to her, and she brings her complaint to an unjust judge. He fears neither God nor man. I mean, this guy is an old reprobate. And she comes and appeals to him, and he has her removed from his presence. And she comes and appeals, and he runs her out. And she comes and appeals, and it goes on and on and on. And finally, just because of her persistence, this judge, who has no respect for God or man, finally gives in and says, oh, all right, just to shut her up, give her what she wants. Jesus said, that's the way you need to pray. Now, why in the world would the Son of God use an example that puts God almost in an adversarial position with those who come to him pleading for justice? I think it's a stroke of absolute divine genius, because that's exactly the way he seems to us sometimes when we're praying. Why doesn't he hear me? Why doesn't he care? Doesn't he know what I'm going through? Doesn't he know how hard this is? I've cried, I've prayed, I've pled with him, and I get nothing. I get nothing but silence. He just doesn't seem to even be interested in my case. Jesus said, you know what? He seems like an unjust judge that just really doesn't care. He said, how many of you, anyone among you, he said, which means take the worst example you can. If anyone among you has a child who comes to him and asks for bread, would you give him a stone? if he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? There was a scorpion there that when it actually curled up and folded up, it actually looked like an egg. So if your little child comes to you hungry and says, can I have a boiled egg? And you say, sure, here, have this. And of course, the scorpion opens up and stings this child. What kind of a fiendish person would do that? But you know what? Sometimes when you and I go to God and express our need and we cry out to Him and we say, God, please give me some bread. You know what He hands you? He hands you what looks to you like a stone. Sometimes when you and I go to Him and we ask Him for an egg, He hands you a situation that seems like a scorpion. What Jesus is saying is that you have to learn to have such a complete, unconditional trust in your Heavenly Father that you've settled it once for all in your soul that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. By His own will, James says, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be the first fruits of His creatures. So do you think that kind of a Heavenly Father is actually going to give you a stone or a scorpion? Be patient when what God hands you seems to be the opposite of what you ask for, because in reality, what seems like a scorpion to you is going to become an egg. What seems like nothing but a stone to you is going to become the bread you were hungering for. You just have to be patient and let the wisdom of God work out. Why? Because He's more important than who we are, than what we have. He's more important and more concerned with what we're becoming than what our current need is at the present time. So Peter's had a good lesson on eternal reward, and of course at the end of the day, the ones that went out last represent those who may not have had much life to give, may not have had much material things to give, but they gave with all their heart. They gave, as Paul just told us in Colossians, doing whatever they did heartily as unto the Lord. The day laborers, the guys that were out there in the heat of the day and bearing the burden of the day, they may have done it with a bad attitude. So what's he saying? Yes, your works are going to be rewarded. And I will be more than faithful and I will be more than gracious with every single one of you. But some who think they have much coming are going to lose it simply because of the attitude they have about how much they've done. Others who look at themselves, and I would have to say this, those who really go through the extensive discipline that God has to take us through generally come to look at themselves as a very, very poor example. We've all seen believers, and if you're around them very long, you get the impression that they just know they're one of the top. They know they're one of the best. They have really measured up, and they want to let you know it. You're around other believers, and they give you the impression, you know, I'm just the weakest of the weak. I don't know why God even bothers with me. I don't know why He even puts up with me day by day. And it seems like everything I try to do, I do wrong. And the longer I live as a Christian, it seems like the worse I get. Well, join the ranks of the Apostle Paul. That's how he felt. He saw himself in a greater light. The closer he came to Christ, the more the light of Christ shined on and exposed the evil and the wickedness that was a part of his natural sin nature. And he just kept going down in his own estimation. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm less than the least of the saints. Well, you know what, guys? Before I die, I just want to let you know I'm the chief of sinners. Paul went down that path. What do you think he's going to have? He's going to show up and just say, Lord, I'm just glad to be here. The Lord's going to say, yeah, Paul, but guess what? You got a full pay coming. Whereas others, and I've had, I don't know why people do this, I've had a number of people through my time in the ministry who have told me that they've suffered more than Job or Paul. Now, I don't know how anybody could say that, but, you know, they've got nothing on me, I've been told. The way I've suffered, I'm going to have every bit that they've had, and I just think, you poor person. You just really haven't latched on yet. All right, we've got just a few short minutes, and, you know, we're only two-thirds of the way through this study sheet. But anyway, let me just give you very quickly 6 points on reward to wrap this up. 6 points on reward. Point number one, the Bible makes a distinction between receiving the gift of eternal life and earning reward. Receiving the gift of eternal life and earning reward. As a matter of fact, one of the clearest passages on this, I'll just share this with you real quick, is in Romans chapter 4, where he makes it very clear. Verse 3 of Romans 4 says, "What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Verse 4 says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Romans 4, verse 4. Wages are not debt. Reward is not gift. Verse 5, "But to him that does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness." Romans 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life." The Bible makes a distinction. Another good passage is Romans 8 and verse 17, which says that all believers are heirs of God, but not all believers are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ is if we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. There is an inheritance that all believers are going to have. We're all His children. Peter talks about the inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God in 1 Peter 1, 4. That's the common inheritance to all believers. But to be a joint heir with Christ, that costs something. Very costly. Point two, eternal reward is based on the believer's spiritual growth and use of spiritual resources. As we grow and as we use the things we have, the things that we learn of in the Word of God, the resources that are ours, it turns into service. It turns into giving. It turns into prayer. It turns into witnessing. It turns into, you know, a lot of different areas of lifting other people up. And so growth and blessing, growth and the use of our resources is what it's about. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we have great spiritual riches, all spiritual blessings in Christ. Romans 5 and verse 17 talks about the gift of grace and what goes with it. Resources to be used. 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17 talks about the same thing. Third, production or service is a byproduct. It's a byproduct of receiving the provisions of God's grace. Reward is really a byproduct. In other words, if we really focus on just feeding on the Word, taking advantage of the resources that are ours, learning who we are in Christ, learning what we have in Christ, and then putting it into practice, the reward will take care of itself. We certainly don't need to try to keep accounts. God will take care of that. Production and service is a byproduct. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15, talks about the wood, hay, stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stones. What is it? It's all whether we're using our own natural strengths and abilities or whether we're relying on the provisions of God's grace, relying on God the Holy Spirit. Point four, the judgment seat of Christ is a place of reward, not condemnation. It's a place of reward. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's stated in Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. All of us are going to stand there. We're all going to give an account for ourselves. We're going to be asked, essentially, what have you done with what I gave you? I'd hate to stand there stammering and not have an answer. What have you done with what I gave you? And by the way, any inflated ideas of how much we've suffered or how much we've sacrificed will vanish when we're in the presence of Christ. We'll give an honest account. What have you done with what I gave you? Point five. The Bible makes it clear that believers can lose their rewards. The Bible makes it clear that believers can lose their rewards. Now, we have to be careful on this one because it nowhere teaches that if I am faithful in an area and I gain eternal reward. Remember that some of the rewards are called treasure in heaven, as with the rich young ruler. And that simply means, by the way, when we give to the local church, if we give with the right attitude, that lays up eternal reward. What we give of our time, effort, energy, and resources lays up eternal reward. as it's done in an attitude of faith and an attitude of humility. But when the Bible talks about losing reward, what it's saying is, if I live selfishly, I'm losing what I could have gained. If I refuse to be of service, I'm losing what I could have gained. Once I've gained it, he's not going to take it away from me for a later failure. How do I know that? He just told Peter here that Peter was going to sit on a throne judging one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what did Peter turn around and do right after that? He did the worst thing that a believer could possibly do. He denied his Lord. He even cursed and swore, which means he called on the God of heaven to testify that he was saying the truth when he said, I've never known him. Blasphemy. Absolute, outright blasphemy. Not only did he do it, he did it three times. Did he lose his throne? No. That was already secure. Why? Because he had already done what it took to get it. He had walked away from everything to follow Jesus Christ. So you don't lose what you've gained, you lose what you fail to attain, if that makes sense to you. A few passages on that. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul talks about being disqualified. This is not loss of salvation, but it is loss of reward. 2 Timothy 2:15 talks about the importance of the necessity of study to show ourselves approved to God. Romans 3 and verse 11 and Colossians 2:18 talk about the fact that if we allow someone to lead us astray in the Word of God or in our conduct, we have allowed that person to take away our crown. In other words, what we could have gained by staying true in that situation, we've lost. I'm convinced every one of us is going to see things go up in smoke. There are going to be tears at the Bema. That's why it says he'll wipe all tears from their eyes, because I'm going to see everything I could have had. And believe me, there's no question in my mind there's going to be a lot of it. It's going to make a big bonfire that I will have lost. I'm just hoping after the smoke clears there'll be something left. And I won't know until then what there will be. All right, last point, point six. The Bible gives us specific rewards. The Bible talks about specific rewards. We just saw in the Matthew 18 passage the promise of treasure. We saw the promise to the apostles of thrones and rank and authority. And, of course, we have the promise of crowns. As Bob Wilkin brought out when he was here recently, there are one-shot rewards and there are long-term rewards. One-shot rewards, if you give a child a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, Jesus said, verily, verily, you will not lose your reward. That's just one simple action. By the way, stop and think about this. If giving a cup of cold water to a child to quench their thirst in the name of Christ is sufficient to gain an eternal reward, how could your and my conduct toward each other just coming into this meeting, just the little extra effort to uplift, encourage, strengthen, lift somebody's burden, what could that mean? That's a lot bigger than a cup of cold water. Jesus said, you will not lose your reward. That's a one-shot reward. We can be laying them up every day. Then there are the long-term rewards, certain rewards you don't win unless you finish the race. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Paul knew that he had it, because he knew he'd finished his race. Did he ever fail during his life as an apostle? Of course he did. We have a record of a colossal failure in Acts 21, when he went back to Jerusalem, and the Lord told him four times not to go. And the result was he suffered 4 years of discipline, got thrown in a Roman prison, God turned it all to blessing, and he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon from the lesson that he learned. But Paul knew that that crown was going to be his. Why? Because in spite of the fact that he had stumbled and fallen, he finished his race. And you and I have the opportunity to run our race and finish our race. I won't go through all the crowns. There are five that are mentioned in the New Testament. I won't look at all the passages, but the crown of righteousness, crown of joy, crown of glory, crown of life, and the unfading crown is a possibility. So, if you ever wonder, is it worth it? I'd say it's worth it above and beyond anything we can imagine. Is it worth the difficulty? Is it worth the hassle? Is it worth putting up with people, you know, The hardest thing in a local church is just putting up with people. You know why? Because they're just like you. And guess what? They have to put up with you. They have to put up with me. And all of us are quirky. Now, we all would like to think that, you know, we don't have any rough edges. Everybody else does. We don't have any strange prejudices. You know, we're just pretty straight-thinking people. We're normal. Everyone else is weird. But we all have to put up with each other, don't we? And you know what? I think that's why the local church is so important. Because Jesus said, by this the whole world will know you're my disciples. And you know what? You could go out on the street corner and you could talk about Jesus Christ every day of your life, and I don't believe that you would give as consistent a witness as you would give by belonging to a local church and showing an attitude of thoughtfulness and courtesy and consideration coming from the love of the Spirit to the other people around you. I believe that is where the greatest witness comes from. And if you want to go one step beyond that, all you got to look at is a husband and a wife in a marriage. You got two different people with two different sin natures. And if you can make it through life showing one another the love of Christ, then you've hit the ultimate of witnessing. That is one of the greatest witnesses, and by the way, one of the rarest witnesses in the world today. It's easy to talk a witness. The ones that really have power are the witnesses that are lived out. I have many amazing, great, and wonderful men in my life, and women too, who have influenced my life. And as I look back over the men who have taught me the Word and preached in churches and that I've listened to in Bible colleges and so forth, you know what? Some of them I can remember messages they gave as clear as if I was there today. And there are others I can't remember a message that they gave. But there was something about their life that had an impress on me. And we all have the opportunity to do the same. We'll leave it there and we'll finish up the next little segment, which I had hoped we'd get to tonight. But, you know, there's no sense rushing through it. Take our time because it's all good. It's kind of like a good banquet. Why not save a little bit of it for next week? So I'll see you next week and we'll feast a little more when we look at the issue of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing that an infinite God who is omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, all places, knows us intimately, knows us inside out, knows every thought, the Scripture says, before it ever even enters our mind, knows the end from the beginning, knew us intimately in eternity past before creation began. And yet you have given us such a simple plan for life. Faith, love, and hope. On those three things, the spiritual life is built. Faith, we look at Christ and then to your word. Hope, we look to the fulfillment of your promises and ultimately to eternity. And love is looking to those around us and expressing your character and your nature through the weak vessels that we are. How we pray that we are being challenged by studying the life of the Apostle Peter, who struggled with all the same struggles, the same selfishness, the same limitations, ignorance, and boastfulness, and human talents, capabilities, and strengths, all the things that we wrestle with, he wrestled with too. Yet, Father, he came to a point where, through that breaking process that brought him to his knees, brought him to a point of humility, he became a mighty man of grace and truth as the Spirit of God took hold of his life. I just pray that the same will happen for each and every one of us, because to miss your will for our life is to miss life. No matter what else we do, no matter what approval we gain, no matter what success we know, if we miss your plan, we haven't lived. We've simply existed. Deliver us from such failure, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.